We are in the midst of the story, as you've already heard, 31 passages of Scripture that are selected and ordered chronologically so that we can find our place in God's continuing story with His people. Want to begin today with a true story. There's a guy named Mirhan Nasiri. He was a man without a country. Think about that for a moment. If you were stripped of your citizenship, that's exactly what happened to him. He was an Iranian who was expelled from Iran, stripped of his Iranian citizenship by that government, sent then to Paris on a plane. And when he was sent to Paris, he had been issued by the UN, Belgian-issued refugee documents that had been stolen from him in transit. So he arrives in Paris, not having his documents, and the French did what the French kind of tend to do. They sent him on to England, right? It's like, let's just send him to England. We got this great history of England. We'll send him there. And so he flies. They literally wouldn't let him into the country. He flies to England, and he gets to England, and guess what the English do? Oh, no, 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 you're a French problem. So they send him back to Paris, back to France. So in Paris, the airport authorities allowed him to live in Terminal 1, true story, until the situation was worked out. And they had hoped, they had told him that it would take about a week to work through the situation and get him new papers. That 1 week turned into 11 years. He lived in the Paris airport for 11 years. He stayed there, writing in a diary, living off handouts from airport employees and people that were passing through the Paris airport on wherever they might be traveling to, cleaning up in the airport bathroom. And then in 1999, 11 years after this all started, the French government presented Nasiri with a passport and the French residency permit that he needed. Suddenly, he was now free to go anywhere he wanted. His imprisonment in the airport was finally over, and when they gave him his documentation and the papers that he needed, to everyone's surprise, he simply smiled. He took the documents. He said thank you. He tucked them into a folder that he had, and he went back to his bench and table that had been his home for 11 years. He had become so used to his captivity that he was afraid of his freedom. He'd become so used to living in an airport, he couldn't imagine what you would do if you walked through the door, if you were free to live on the other side of the door. Now, you and I, we might not be held captive in an airport. We might not choose to live in an airport. But all of us, we can kind of slide into these places in our life where we never intended to stay for a very long time. And what seemed to only be a week until things got worked out, all of a sudden 11 years have gone by. And now, even when we're given our chance at our freedom, we're given our walking papers, so to speak, we become afraid. We become so used to the captivity, we back away from the door to our freedom. That's exactly what happened to the people of God in this week's story. By the way, how many of you had a chance to read chapter 5 of the story this week? Pop your hand up real high so I can see that. That's awesome. Look at that. That's great. This week, we're going to be in the upcoming week on chapter 6. You can read that. Set free last week, God will now teach His people what it will take for them and for us to live free. Let's consider that. But before we do, let's pray. So, Father, we thank You for Your goodness. And now, Lord, we ask that You would speak to us, that You would meet us through Your Word. God, that You would gather us not just only to hear a talk, but to feel Your breath, to hear You speak. And so, Lord, as we come to this part of Your story and the story of Your people, would we find ourselves in it? And would You speak to us through it? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Go ahead and grab your bulletins. Flip those open. You'll see the teaching notes are there for you. You can fill out as we go along together. The scripture verses from the story will be up on the screens as we come to those as well. Last week, God set His people free from slavery through a series of miracles that included the 10 plagues on the Egyptians that corresponded with each of their idols. In fact, I mentioned last week the Prince of Egypt. which was the DreamWorks video, if you've ever seen that DreamWorks movie. Well, the guy who helped make that actually attend CA. And so he emailed me this week and he said, hey, whenever they're having the battle between the plagues and they're going through all that, if you listen carefully, the Martin Short character is actually saying the names of the Egyptian gods that the plagues are counteracting. So way to go, DreamWorks, on having accurate theology in your films. All through that, what we're seeing, though, is that there's one true God, that each of those plagues was refuting one of these false Egyptian gods. And the Israelites saw all this happen. In fact, the Egyptians saw this happen as well. And then they were delivered, the Israelites. And interestingly, I don't have time to dwell on this, but interestingly, any Egyptians who wanted to participate in Passover could as well. That's what the scriptures say. If they trusted the one true God, they could participate in Passover and go out into freedom as well. So the Israelites and any Egyptians that went with them were delivered by the Passover. They walked through the Red Sea on dry ground, watching it close behind them, destroying their enemies who wanted to recapture them and take them back into captivity. When we pick up the story this week, it's been about 45 days since they've been set free, and they're now camped around a mountain in the desert named Mount Sinai, and it comes time for them to learn what it means now to stay free. This is what God says to them through Moses on page 59 of the story. It says, "You yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt and how I carried you out on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully in my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." See, God, if you were here last week, you remember, God didn't just free them from something, but he freed them for something, to be in a relationship with him and to be part of bringing the whole world back to God and the good things that he's planned for the nations. Now, God says here that he's interested in entering into a covenant with them, and we just have to unpack that a little bit. A covenant is different than a contract. Here's the primary difference between a contract. We all understand contracts and what contracts are like. Maybe you have that at work, or you bought a house at some point, or whatever it might be, you were in a contract. A contract centers around, what can I get out of this relationship? That's the primary question you ask in a contract. What am I going to get out of this relationship? A covenant centers around, what am I going to put into the relationship? That's the difference between a contract and a covenant. A covenant is, what can I do to help you? Now, there are two types of covenants in the Bible. The first is an unconditional covenant. It is wholly a gift, 100% a gift. It's not conditioned on anything. This is what God did with Abraham when he said, I will bless you. I will give you an heir. I will give you a land. I will make you a great nation. Think of it this way. Good parents have an unconditional covenant with their children. I brought you into the world, and I will love you without condition, right? That's an unconditional covenant you might have with your child if you're a parent. The other kind of covenant is what's called a conditional covenant, which is also an arrangement that a parent can have with their child, right? So you could have an unconditional covenant with your child, I'll always love you, but you can also then have a conditional covenant where you say something like this, hey, if you get good grades, then I'll take you to the movies. The movies is conditioned upon the good grades. Or if you have all your homework done, then you can stay up and watch the Steelers lose on Sunday Night Football. I'll let you join in my misery. Right? That's a conditional covenant. The conditions of this type of covenant are still based on the fact that it's a covenant. It's not a contract, right? It's not a contract because if my kids get good grades or they do their homework or they brush their teeth, those are all good things for them and I don't get anything out of it at all. I'm just simply trying to help them flourish. I don't get anything out of it other than the joy of seeing my child flourish. God's interested in making a conditional covenant with his people, which becomes known as the law of God, centered on the Ten Commandments or the Ten Statements that he'll give them. And to see God's heart in this, you have to get this right. There is nothing that God gets out of this other than the joy of seeing his children flourish. He doesn't need our offerings. He wasn't looking for a lamb to be slaughtered because he was hungry. He isn't destroyed if we lie or steal or commit murder. Think of it this way. The other day I was talking to one of my sons and I said, hey, you need to go brush your teeth. And he said, I don't want to brush my teeth. And I was like, well, I really think you should brush your teeth. And as we kept talking, I eventually said to him, listen, I think you should brush your teeth. It's for your good. But if you don't want to brush your teeth, my teeth don't rot. You're the one that's going to have to go to the dentist and get your cavities filled. And then they ran upstairs and they brushed their teeth, right? So it's a conditional covenant that God's entering into here. And he doesn't get anything out of it other than the joy of seeing his people flourish. God's laws, his commandments, are for our good, not his. So they come to this mountain, Mount Sinai, and God tells Moses this. He says, put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not approach the mountain or touch the foot of it. God then descends to the top of Mount Sinai. Why? Why does God do this? He does this because he wants to be reunited with his people. The relationship that was destroyed in the garden, he wants to reignite on a mountain. A second time, God speaks to Moses and says, go down the mountain and warn the people so they don't force their way through the limits or they will perish. Second time, God says that. Third time, God speaks to Moses saying, even the priests as well as the people must not force their way through the limits. All right, so are you getting the repetitive theme here? There are limits. Don't force through these limits. Right, got it, God. Don't force through the limits or bad things will happen. We understand. So the people see the thunder, they see the lightning, they saw the smoke, and the scriptures say they trembled in fear. And at this point, now, Moses goes up on the mountain to meet God at God's invitation, which is where God gives him the Ten Commandments. In fact, I'm going to put the Ten Commandments up on the screen, and I want you to read them with me aloud on both sides of the street. So as they come up, the first one says, you will have no other gods before me. Do not make any images to worship. Do not misuse the name of the Lord. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Honor your father and your mother. Do not commit murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony against your neighbor. Do not covet what belongs to your neighbor. Those first four commandments that we read primarily explain how we're to relate to God, and the final six primarily explain how we're to relate to one another. That's what's going on there. God's saying, look, here's how you relate to me, and here's how I want you to relate to one another. God is telling them and telling us, I have set you free. Now you need to learn to live into that freedom, and that's what he's trying to teach us. God is like a good father. He's saying, look, here are the limits. Don't force through these limits or you and others around you will experience pain and suffering. I kind of think of the Ten Commandments as like a fair warning about how to avoid pain. Imagine I took my 10-year-old son Caleb camping with me and we built a campfire. And I said, Caleb, we're going camping, and here's the campfire we've built, but I want you to be very careful around the fire. Don't stick your hand in the flame of the campfire, or you will get hurt. Now, imagine that Caleb wanted to test me and see, I think Dad is just being overcautious here, and I think he's trying to keep, kind of some fun away from me. So I'm going to, when he's not looking, I'm going to stick my hand in the fire and just kind of see what happens, right? He sticks his hand in the fire. His hand gets singed or burnt. Imagine he pulls it back out and he says, Dad, I can't believe you did that to me. That's what's happening here. I think what's happening, God is saying, look, this is the way life is constructed. And if you stick your hand in the fire, the penalty for doing that is bound up in the very nature of the fire. The penalty for abusing it is bound up in the very nature of the thing. That's how it is with these Ten Commands. And that brings us to that first teaching point you can follow in your notes there, which is this. When we break the commands of God, we end up breaking ourselves on them. Listen, you can lie, you can cheat on your spouse, you can steal from others, you can murder someone, you can spend all your time envying others, you can work yourself 7 days a week, you can make other things the object of your worship, you can do all that, but be forewarned, when you do that, you will eventually get burned. That's just how it works. It's just the nature of things. When you lie, either you or someone else gets hurt. That's just the nature of things. If you murder, if you commit adultery, if you do those things, then either you or someone around you is going to experience pain. You've been set free, but now we must trust God to learn to live into that freedom. That freedom becomes our normal experience in life. That we trust God enough to learn the limits that He set on us, that they're for our good, and He's showing us the best way for us to live. Well, Moses, he relays these commands of the covenant, and all God's people said, everything the Lord has said we will do. So they hear this, and their immediate response is, everything the Lord said, that's us, we're doing that. Then the people gave offerings back to the Lord, so far so good. God then tells Moses to come back to the top of the mountain, where the Lord will give Moses the commands written on the tablets. Moses is away on the mountain 40 days. But meanwhile, in the base of the mountain, things begin to take a turn for the worse. The people who had just vowed, they had just said, everything you have said, Lord, we will do. They then say to Moses' brother Aaron in Exodus 32, verse 1, come, Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't even know what has happened to him. So Aaron makes an idol for them and they worship it. They had just pledged to do everything the Lord had commanded, but immediately break the covenant. Guys, it'd be like maybe you and I, we'd be at the beach and we're praying, Lord, I don't want to lust anymore. That's it. I'm done with lust. And please help me not to lust after any women. I give you my word that I'm done with that now. Wow, that girl is hot. I didn't know they made bikinis that small. It's literally like that. It's literally that quick of a turn. Moses comes down the mountain, they hear the music, hear the drums, and they are partying like it is 1446 BC out in the desert, right? Moses sees them worshiping the idol they've made. He throws the stone tablets down, smashing them, and let's stop there. Now, it's easy to sit back and be a little bit judgmental and think, I can't believe they made an idol. They were foolish after everything they had just been through. But before we do that, we need to stop and consider for a moment the idols we worship and how easily it is for that to happen. You might be thinking, well, that seems silly. I've never danced around a golden calf, so I don't worship idols. But an idol isn't just a golden calf. It's anything that we place at the center of our life that we value more than the one true God. So I want to point out four idol-making realities from this story to see if any of these apply in our own lives today. The first one, it's there for you, is this. Idols tend to reflect the culture you live in. Idols tend to reflect the culture you live in. Why did they make a golden calf? Because remember in Egypt, there were gods, one of them named Hathor, that looked like cattle and calves. Because that was seen as a sign of strength, something the Egyptian culture worshipped. So they're out there, they're in their desert, they're tired of waiting on God, so they turn to something in their culture which the Egyptians worshipped. If you want to know what you will be tempted to worship, it's usually something the people in the wider culture worship. Usually it's an appetite that's gone haywire a little bit. It's elevated to a godlike status to the point where it competes with God for your affections. In fact, C.S. Lewis once wrote on modern idolatry and how strange it would seem if you weren't from that culture. He says this. He says, you can get a large crowd together to watch a girl undress on a stage. Now, suppose you went to a country where you could fill a theater simply by bringing a covered plate on stage and then slowly pulling back the cover so that everyone could see just that it contained a little bit of bacon, a little strip of bacon. And then they cover it back up real quickly. He said, if you were visiting from another country, wouldn't you think something had gone wrong in that country and their appetite for food? And all you bacon lovers, you're staring at me like, no, I don't understand why that makes sense to me. I understand that. The idols that we have tend to reflect the culture that we live in. The second thing we see from this story is this, that we tend to make idols during times of stress, boredom, and fear. Stress, boredom, and fear. The Israelites are facing all three of these things. They're bored because Moses has now gone 40 days with no sign of return. And without a leader, they don't know what to do. They don't know where to go. They're stressed and afraid because they're in a desert. It's a no man's land. And if you want to know if you have an idol in your life, don't look for a golden calf. Look for what you do whenever you are stressed, bored, or afraid. Do you turn to God or do you turn something else into a God in those moments? Look, idols tend to have a repetitive nature to them, and the reason why is that life tends to be filled repetitively with opportunities to be stressed or bored or afraid. So you can often tell what your idol is by something that you do repeatedly. When those emotions to find comfort or excitement or relief appeal to you to such a great strength. Some of us have an idol of overspending, and that's how we cope with disappointment in life. And so we get a little bit of a jolt whenever we get a new outfit or we get a new car or we get a new whatever, a new trip that we're going on. And so we can overspend. Spending isn't bad, but overspending is bad, leads us into captivity. Others of us, we can have idols of overeating. You know, myself, for example, I could stand to lose 10 pounds. And why haven't I lost those 10 pounds? Here's why. Because I start out in the morning and I kind of think, here's what I'm going to eat. And then something stressful happens and I'm, you know, sucking down a milkshake at the Habit. And it's like, this wasn't on my eat me today plan, right? But it was on my stress rebound plan. It's something I run to. Other of us have various other types of addictions. Others have idols out of social media. You get bored and you turn to being a voyeur in everybody else's life, right? We all do this. And I just want to remind you, when you do that, you are looking at everybody else's highlight reel of their life. And you're comparing it to your normal life. And it discourages you. And it discourages me, right? You look at what people put up on social media. They put, you know, here I am in Jamaica, the trip's amazing. They never put, you know, here I am scrubbing dishes, I gotta clean the bathroom, the toilet today. You know, here's the picture of the toilet I'm cleaning, isn't it awesome? Nobody does that, right? Right? Nobody's like, here's the picture of my dog, and you know, it just went to the bathroom on the grass, and here's the picture. No, it's like, here's the burger I'm about to eat, it's amazing, it's the best burger ever. And you're sitting there thinking, why isn't my life like theirs? And you begin to think, wait a second, let me look at my Facebook account, my social media account. Why isn't my life like my life? What I project to others, right? So we do that. We make an idol out of it, out of our stress, out of our fear, out of our boredom. But it doesn't set us free. Others, particularly some younger guys that I know in their 20s, they make an idol out of video games. And maybe that's you. We all have something. Becky Pippert wrote and said this, whatever controls us is our Lord. The person who seeks power is controlled by power. The person who seeks acceptance is controlled by the people that he or she wants to please. We do not control ourselves. We are controlled by the Lord of our lives. Listen, you don't get to pick if you're controlled by the Lord of your life, but you do get to pick who the Lord of your life will be. Brings us to the third teaching point, which is this, that yesterday's blessings can become the ingredients for today's idols. Yesterday's blessings can become the ingredients for today's idols. Not all idols are inherently evil in and of themselves. An idol is anything, and oftentimes even a good thing, that takes the primary center in your life, that you turn to in times of trouble that you think will save you or give you relief or give you meaning in life. Sometimes we take a good gift from God and given a little bit of time, we stop thanking God for it and we actually turn it into a god. Now think about this. Where did a bunch of slaves get gold out in the middle of the desert? Do you remember? Check this out. It's in Exodus 12, verse 36. It says this, the Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, so that as they left, they gave them, the Egyptians gave them articles of silver, gold, and clothing, and so they plundered the Egyptians. So on the night that they are set free, God blesses them with a bunch of gold, kind of like a late payment of sorts for generations of unpaid slave labor. So what do they do with it? 45 days later, they're gathered around the base of the mountain, and during the time, the next 40 days, while they're waiting for Moses to come back down, they take the gold that was yesterday's blessing, and they turn it into an idol. See, we do that all the time. We can have something we pray for, that we seek, that we want, and then when it comes our way, a little bit of time goes by and we can turn that into an idol. Maybe you prayed, you were single, and you prayed that you would have a spouse and you would have a family, and that's a good thing. A spouse and a kids are good things, but they can become idols in our life if we care more about them than we care about the Lord. Or maybe you didn't have a job. Maybe you're getting out of school. Maybe you were laid off and you prayed, God, would you give me a job? And then you get a job, but now you're more concerned about your job evaluation than God's evaluation over your life. Now, I'm all for job evaluations. We do those here at Christian Assembly with our team and our staff. The point is they have a right place, but they are not to become your God. Your job is not to become your God. Sports are a good thing, but they can easily become an idol. If your emotions rise and fall precipitously based on your fantasy football team, that's probably a sign it's a little too important for you in your life. Or if you're like me, I have young kids, and I don't think I'm the only one that's alone on this with young kids. I can fall into ensuring that my kids have 9 million activities in their life, you know, because they might have a latent ability to play the violin, and I got to have violin lessons so that they can make the Juilliard someday, you know. I mean, there's such pressure upon parents to not let their kids fall behind of any type of activity that many young kids I know, their schedules are actually busier than most working adults I know. It's insane. But when you're a young parent, when you've got parents of young kids, it's like you get caught up in it. And now you're running everywhere to every practice all the time, and they never miss a practice, but they often miss time sitting around the table talking with you about who God is. I miss out on meeting with a God who gives me life because I'm so concerned that my kids will miss out on life if they don't go to their 14th sports activity this week. Our bodies are another thing. This is so true in this city in particular. Our bodies are good things. But if we are not careful, our city will teach us to worship at the church of lifetime total fitness. I'm in favor of exercise. Don't come up here afterwards and tell me, like, you know, are you saying that I shouldn't exercise? No, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that in our city, people worship bodies. And if we're not careful, we'll do that too. You know, it's interesting. I don't know if you know this, but all of us are a little bit older right now than we were when we walked through the door. Did you know that? And if you look at people's social media accounts, have you noticed none of them put up like, here's the sleeve that I have to wear over my knee because it aches in the morning. I want you to see a picture of my knee sleeve. Like, here's me bending over because my back really hurts this morning and I got to stretch that out, right? We always put up the very best images of us. Never the ones that track with reality that, look, as we grow older, no matter how much you work out, your body will begin to fail you. That our bodies are not to save us. Now, don't mishear me. Working out's a good thing. Just don't let it become your God. Which brings us to the fourth and final point that we see from this story, which is this. Idols are surrounded by rationalizations and excuses. Moses confronts Aaron on his poor leadership. Aaron responds in Exodus 32, verse 22, saying, "Do not be angry with me, my Lord." He's speaking to Moses. "You know how prone these people are to evil. They gave me their gold. I threw it in the fire and out jumped this calf." You know, it just kind of happened. It just kind of popped out. Reminds me of an old story of a new pastor starting at a church, and the outgoing pastor said, "If you have any problems, I've prepared 3 envelopes for you and I've left them on your desk, and just open one for each problem and do what it says and that'll help you out." And so the first problem came and the new pastor runs to his desk, he opens the envelope, and it says, "Blame me for the problem." So the new pastor stood up and told everybody in the congregation, "Listen, it was my predecessor's fault." Everybody's like, "Yeah, you know, we don't even remember that guy's name that much. We didn't like him, you know, whatever. So yeah, it's okay. You're off the hook." And so they kind of move on, and a little bit later, the second problem comes up, and he runs, he gets the second envelope, he opens it up, and it says, blame the elders for your problems. And so the new pastor says, listen, it's the elders' fault. If it weren't for them, we wouldn't be in this mess. And everyone buys it and says, okay, maybe we need to get some new elders, but okay, yeah, we get it. And so the third problem arises. The new pastor runs to his desk, and he gets the envelope, he opens it up, sits down to read the wisdom, and the wisdom that's written there says, prepare three envelopes for your successor. Aaron was shifting the blame, right? Making rationalizations and excuses, but you can only do that so long. And what I know to be true of me is that I'm often blind to my own excuses and my own rationalizations. If I want to know what my rationalizations and excuses are, I ask the people who live with me. What am I rationalizing and excusing? And if they like me enough and trust me enough, then they'll share with me what it is because they know what my blind spots are. Ask those who are closest around you. In fact, this week I was with two members of our team and we did this little exercise. The exercise was, the first question is, what does this person do that is the most helpful thing they do for the team? And that's easy, right? I mean, it's like, oh, you do this, it's great. Mark, I love this. I love that about you. It's amazing. Oh, everything's great. And the second question is, what is the most unhelpful thing they do for the team? And you just kind of swallow hard, right? It's like, okay. But we did it. We sat there and we said, here's what's most helpful and here's what I think you rationalize and excuse. It was hard to do that. But our idols are often surrounded by rationalizations and excuses. Usually we need others to help us see that. I'm certain Moses helped his brother at that point in time. In fact, the scriptures tell us that he ground up the gold, put it in the water, and made everybody drink it. It's like they had gold Kool-Aid that day, for their refreshment out in the desert. So let me ask you and ask me, as we apply this, are you dancing around any modern-day golden calves? It probably won't be a statue, at least not in our culture. In other parts of the world, it often is a statue. But it probably looks an awful lot like what our culture worships. What do you find yourself doing when you're stressed out, bored, or afraid? What do you return to time and time again to find some peace, get some excitement, or some comfort that's taking the place of God? If it's not the Lord, then it's probably an idol in your life. Now, it's not bad to have other things that give you peace, excitement, and comfort, just that they don't become the highest thing in your life. Or even as we think about those Ten Commandments, let me just ask you, do you misuse God's name at all? This week I had a water balloon battle with the neighborhood kids, and I know we're in a drought, but these were small water balloons, and all the water fell on grass, so it was okay. And a couple of kids, they just always use God's name, misuse it. And so I just huddled them up after they thought I was the most amazing thing ever because I had been hammering them with water balloons. And I just said, hey guys, listen, when we're here, when you're at my home, we don't use God's name that way. And do you get it? And they're like, everything you have said, we will do. They were like, yes, yeah. Do you set aside a day a week to rest and have no work? It might be Sunday for you. That might be your day. For me, it's not Sunday. I don't do that. For me, it's Friday. But have a day where you say, God, I trust you enough to provide for me that I'm not just going to think of my own provider. Are you honoring your father and mother? In fact, last night before the gathering, I sat with a guy and I was talking with him a little bit, and he was telling me his mom's getting older and she's requiring more care and he's got to help with some of the care of it. And he said to me, he said, it's hard. And he said, but I think, she changed my diaper. She fed me. She helped me when I wasn't able to help myself. How can I not help her in some way now? He was honoring his mom. Have you murdered or carry murderous thoughts in your heart? Or how about adultery? It says, do not commit adultery. Are you on the verge of an affair at work? Are you on the verge of an affair through a screen on your laptop? Are you on the verge of an affair through the fantasy of your mind? I sat with a guy not long ago. He had an actual affair, and he his wife filed for divorce, and he said, "I can't believe she's doing this to me." That's what he said to me. I was like, I don't understand. Like, you had an affair. He's like, "Yeah, I had an affair. I did. I thought she would just forgive me and we could move on." And I'm like, "You did this to you. You stuck your hand in the fire." It's like if my 10-year-old sticks his hand in the fire and says, "Dad, I can't believe you're letting my hand get burned." It's like, "I can't believe you're dumb enough to stick your hand in the fire after I told you don't stick your hand in the fire." Have you stolen? God says, "Do not steal." Have you cheated on an expense report? Maybe cut a corner on your taxes? Maybe you don't give 10% back to God and his purposes, and you might think, well, that's not stealing. But when we get to Malachi, that's exactly what God says, that you're robbing him. Do you give false testimony against your neighbor? You might think, well, I've never actually been called as a witness in a court of law, so I'm good on this one. But I want you to notice, I walk the Rose Bowl about 5 times a week, and sometimes I'm walking with people, but sometimes I'm walking by myself, and I'll have my earbuds in. Sometimes I don't even have music playing. It's just, you know, the song's over, the whatever, and I'm just walking. It's amazing. People are walking in usually 2s, sometimes 3. Like 90% of the conversations are about somebody who's not there. And very rarely are the conversations like this. "You know, that guy, he's so amazing. He's like the greatest person ever to be around. He's such an encouragement. You know, I can't believe she did that. It was so uplifting the way that she said that to me." You know, it's not, you know, if they're talking about you and you're not there, it's 90% of the time, it's not like singing your praises, right? And I walk, when I was walking, this was a couple weeks ago, it was like several conversations I heard, little snippets just walking by them. And I, you know, at first I'm like, "I can't believe those people would do that." You know, and then I started thinking about, "I can't believe I do that. Why do I do that?" Do you speak the truth about others, or do you always spin it your way? Do you covet your neighbor's possessions or covet your neighbor's life? I think covetousness gets into us through social media. Now, I use social media. I'm not against it. But I find sometimes that you just look at, wow, look where they get to go. Look what they get to do. I wish I got to be at that game. I wish I got to travel there. I wish I was eating that hamburger. I wish I had, right? And I had to remind myself, oh, wait a second, I'm seeing their highlight reel. Maybe God's even convicting you through that little list right now. So how do we live then into the freedom that God set us free for? I think there's a way forward, and here's what it is. Right now, I want you to begin to think about all that God has done for you. I think that's the key. The key isn't trying harder. The key is remembering better. God begins this chapter, let's back up, by telling the people through Moses. He says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you out on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." In other words, remember what I have done for you. Again, but right before the Lord gives the Ten Commandments, interestingly, he prefaces all 10 statements by saying, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of your slavery." He's setting the context for the Ten Commandments by saying, remember, I'm the one who set you free. I'm for you. And I'm a good God who's wanting you to experience freedom. Why does he do that? Why doesn't he just tell us the Ten Commandments? I think he's saying, I want you to remember who I am so that when I speak these things to you, you don't see them just as restrictions. You see them as an opportunity to avoid pain that always comes from breaking them. He says, remember, I freed you. Now it's time for you to learn how to stay free in that freedom. My covenant with you is for your good. The only thing I get out of it is the joy of seeing you flourish. In fact, a little later on in Psalm 106, reflecting on what God's people did in worshiping an idol, it says this: "They gave no thoughts to God's miracles. They did not remember your many kindnesses. At first they believed your promises and they sang your praises, but they soon forgot what you had done and they did not wait upon your plan to unfold. They exchanged their glorious God for an image of a calf. They forgot the God who saved them, who had done great things in Egypt." See, often we try to make God a God of limitation, but the first command that God ever gave to us was a command of freedom. Be fruitful and multiply. And he has been fighting for our freedom ever since. And if you don't see that, if you think that God is mainly about restrictions, you'll keep sticking your hand in the fire, and then you'll keep saying, why did God make this happen? And God's saying, why do you keep sticking your hand in the fire? We make idols when we forget what God has done. If you want to know what God will do, you have to remember what God has done. Ask him to cure you of your spiritual amnesia. Right now, I want to do a little exercise before we come to this table. Take your bulletin, if you would, with a pen. And would you just take a moment and write down anything you can think of from your own story with God where he did something good for you? I did this week. I have my little list here of things that I could think of that I wrote down right next to it. Anything that you can think of, and God, would you help us even now on both sides of the street? Would you help us, God, to have spiritual remembrance? Is there any way God freed you of something? Maybe you were in a really bad relationship and he freed you from it. Anyway, he saved you. Maybe you were just in despair and he saved you. Anyway, he blessed you, brought good into your life. Anyway, he comforted you. When I got to that question, that I wrote that question and then I let that question write into my heart, I wrote down how God comforted me over the last year in the death of my father. He comforted me, but I also remembered how God comforted me when my wife and I miscarried our third child. God comforted us in that time. Any way that God's provided for you, any way that he's loved you, any way that he set you free and delivered you, any way that he's revealed himself to you, any way he's included you into his plan, giving your life purpose and meaning, any way that he's restored hope, any way that he's given you faith, any way that he's extended grace to you, just write those things down as your own little remembrance. See, remember, Mahan Nasiri, he wasn't created to live in an airport. But even when his freedom was secured, even when he had what he needed to walk out into freedom, when he was delivered to live in freedom, he wanted to stay in. And then he kept going and living in that Paris airport. He was so used to his captivity, he was afraid of the freedom he was created to live in. Lord, as we remember all that you have done, help us to stop living in or running back to our airports. And CA, may you flee from idolatry, for it's for your freedom that you have been set free. God, would you help us to remember you? In Jesus' name, amen.